Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I saw God as my co-pilot. I've got my dreams, I've got my plans, I've got my goals, I got where I want to go, I've got what I want to do, and God, you're here to help me. And if ever this thing gets derailed, you need to put it back on the rails again. If ever the plane starts to go down, you need as a co-pilot, bring it back up again. But in reality, I had to learn that God wasn't my co-pilot. That's a bad bumper sticker. God is my pilot.
Can we do anything in our own strength? The problem with trying to do things on our own is we get selfish and prideful, and soon we want to take the credit when things go well and blame God when things crash and burn. God not only wants to be in charge of our lives, He wants the very best for us, and He's waiting to give it to us if we will only lean on Him completely and ask with a humble heart. Here's more on surrendering to God from Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. Today we're in Luke chapter 5.
Father, thank you for the opportunity that we get to be able to minister to so many different people on so many different levels. We thank you that you have established ways in which hearts are touched and people are saved and the church is growing. And we thank you for those that come alongside of us and do the work shoulder to shoulder with us. And those that give, Lord, as we give our tithes and offerings to you, we pray that you would use them, you would multiply them, you would touch hearts, you would touch souls, you would bring more and more people into the kingdom, feed them, establish them, help us to really be used by you to make an impact in this city and wherever you would have us. We also, Lord, pray for this Bible study, that you would speak to our hearts as we take time to look here at the call of Peter. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I hope we all want our Christianity to be progressing, that we want to be growing closer to Christ and God using us in different ways. The last thing that we want to be is stagnant in our faith. It's been said that if water is stagnant for too long, it begins to stink. And if a Christian is stagnant for too long, they begin to stink. We certainly don't want to be there. And I love that God renews the inner man day by day. And I love that concept because I could get up and say, you guys need to make commitments. You need to get your inner man renewed day by day. But I love that I can regularly say thank you to God and trust that He's doing something inside of me. God's renewing me day by day. In fact, I want to read that passage to you. And he says this to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is a verse I often quote. And then the second part is interesting. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. The Corinthian church was going through some real difficulties. Okay, there were real difficulties. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. God's doing that work. He's renewing that inner man. But then in verse 17, he says, and our light affliction. And here Paul's being a little bit sarcastic. And I don't know if it's sarcasm or whether he's comparing what's really coming to the affliction that they're facing, because they're going through some real affliction at this point. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not only is God doing a work inside of you, renewing the man, the inner man, the inner woman day by day, but God's using the difficulties that you go through to work out an exceeding weight of glory for you. It is pretty powerful. In our text, we see Peter, who seems reluctant or maybe unaware of the level of commitment that God wants for him. We see he's called a couple times. He meets Jesus, he's called to follow him, and he's still kind of fishing. He hasn't really caught on to what level he's going to have in his faith. And I wonder if we don't do the same thing to some degree. I wonder if we don't quite have a really good understanding of the level at which God says, I want to fill you, I want to use you, I want to empower you. In the 70s, when I was a teenager, got my first car in, I don't know, 1976 or something. And I had two bumper stickers on my car as I remember it. I might have had more. It was kind of the bumper sticker era in the 70s, right? And I had two bumper stickers on my car. One of them was, I found it. Do you guys remember that campaign? So it was a campaign, you put it on there, and people were supposed to say, what'd you find? And you were supposed to say, I found salvation. Now, people criticized the campaign because people would say, well, I found Jesus. Jesus isn't in it. Get the bumper sticker off your car. But I found people will criticize anything, all right? People will criticize anything. They can find ways to criticize anything. But the whole I Found It campaign was trying to get the gospel out there. And I had another one that God is my co-pilot. And that was a common one as well. I haven't seen it in a long time. Just out of curiosity, anybody else here have God is my co-pilot on their car? Nobody? Anybody have bumper stickers on the car in the 70s? Okay. All right. I was just wondering, am I really weird? Am I all that weird of a guy? And that very much spoke about where I was in my teenage years in my faith with Christ. I had invited Jesus in at almost 14 years old, and I saw God as my co-pilot. I've got my dreams, I've got my plans, I've got my goals, I got where I want to go, I've got what I want to do, and God, you're here to help me. And if ever this thing gets derailed, you need to put it back on the rails again. If ever the plane starts to go down, you need as a co-pilot, bring it back up again. But in reality, I had to learn that God wasn't my co-pilot. That's a bad bumper sticker. God is my pilot. That he's the one who needs to fly the plane. That I needed to surrender everything to him. When I gave my life to the Lord at 14 years old, and for the next few years, God did some work in my life, and I went from the Methodist church that I was at. God seemed to call me out of that, and I ended up in a hyper-charismatic church. And from there, I ended up in an Assembly of God church, which was a Pentecostal church. And these 4 years, from 14 to 18, is where I get a lot of my stories that I tell about Pentecostal churches, because I was deep in it in those years. The church that I had settled into had a young pastor. I was 18 when I left that church. He was 25, which is a very young pastor. I started pastoring Calvary Tucson when I was 25. People used to come in and say, where's the pastor? The pastor's son's teaching. What a great thing. But I don't have anybody tell me I'm too young anymore. Kind of wish that would happen, but those days are long gone. And I came in one day, and there was an older guy teaching. He was 40 or something, maybe 45. But everything's perspective, right? I'm an 18-year-old. I'm used to seeing 25-year-old Pastor Bob. And the reason I liked him was because he was energetic. He kind of paced when he taught. I could connect with him. I was a front row guy. I'd come in, I'd sit on the front row. I'd have my notes out in my Bible. And I'd been through enough, in those 4 years, I'd been through enough boring sermons. The last thing that I wanted to do was sit through another, blah, 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 blah. And I thought it was great. But I come in and there's an old guy teaching and I say, what happened? Where's Pastor Bob? And they said, well, didn't you hear? He had an affair with the secretary. And I saw firsthand the devastation of scandal in the church and what it can do to a church. A couple other things happened in my life. I called one of my mentors, and he had also left his wife and was in another relationship and had had an affair. And it just, for me, I got angry, and I walked away. I often tell you guys that I backslid, and I had to come back to Christ. That's when I walked away. So here's what I said, and I said to my friends, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. That was my line. Now, here's the real thing. If I'd have had things right in my relationship with Christ, I would have been able to weather that storm. It wouldn't have been easy, because to have crisis like that within a church is very, very difficult and can devastate a church. Again, God was my co-pilot. I had yet to really surrender everything to him. And so I walked away for a year, and my Christian friends tried to get me back. Just like we would today, if somebody who's very involved here went away, we would go to them and say, hey, you need to come back. But I was loaded for bear. I would give them that line. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And, you know, I just came after them, you know. And pretty soon they were like, that's pretty painful to go talk to Robert. So I don't think I'm going to do that. And so in walking away, my dad had passed away when I was still 13, again, almost 14. It's close to when I received the Lord. And my mom had gotten some money from, he worked at Kirtland Air Force Base in Albuquerque. And for whatever reason, there was some money attached to that. My mom passed that money along to me, and I ended up with a 68 Camaro and almost a new Jeep and a motorcycle. And I thought I was, you know, I thought I was set. I thought I had everything that, you know, it's like, man, for an 18-year-old to have all that, it was pretty good. And God started taking those things away from me one by one. God was very faithful in doing that. The Bible says he leaves the 99 and comes after the one. I had a Yamaha RD350, which it's a two-stroke. And if you guys know those motorcycles, they were like, man, they were something. And I put on my helmet one day. It was full face helmet. I live in Albuquerque. It's cold. I put on my helmet in the house. So I put on my gloves. And they're big, long, heavy gloves. And I go out to where the motorcycle was parked. And I do one of these. Where's my motorcycle? And it had been stolen. Somebody stole my motorcycle. And for whatever reason, I didn't have insurance. There was no way to replace it. I've got my Jeep and I'm out four-wheeling with it. And I had just put, for you gear guys that are here, I'd put a Holley 650 double pumper on that little bitty, what are those V8s in that thing? A 305 or something in those Jeeps? So I put a Holley 650 double pumper on it, which was way too much carburation. And it flooded and covered the motor. And I hit a barbed wire fence. That's how out of control I was in my life and in my driving. And it caught on fire and burned up at Elephant Butte Lake. It just burned up. The whole thing just burned up. Although I did get some insurance money for that, it was nowhere near what it was. Then, on top of that, I lost my driver's license because I had a 68 Camaro. And the police officers in Albuquerque knew me. They'd go, let's just follow that guy for a little while. We'll be able to give him a ticket. And I actually spent 3 days in jail because of tickets. That's right, your pastor. While I was backslidden, spent 3 days in jail because the judge, I went in and talked to the judge and I had a bunch of unpaid tickets and I had too many points. And so he took my license away immediately. But then he looked at it and it was almost like he's going. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and give you 7 days in jail. And I go, I work. And he goes, work release. So I spent 7 days in jail. And there's a couple stories in there, too, that I won't take time to tell you today. But I think I saw the guy who stole my motorcycle. I think he was in there with me. And that's a real, true story. And I'll tell that at some point. I'd seen it going down the road. I followed this guy. And I'm pretty sure it was my bike. But anyway, once I saw him, I really didn't want to mess with him. So I think that he was in there. And then my girlfriend broke up with me. Okay, and for me, it was like having a girlfriend for me, and I hope if you're single or you're a teenager, this isn't the case, but having a girlfriend for me was like, then I was somebody. That for me was being somebody, because if I didn't have a girlfriend, it was like, oh man, you know, but if I had a girlfriend, that made me somebody. So I was always the guy wanting to be in a relationship. I wasn't just wanting to date, I was always wanting to be in a relationship because it said something about me. So she broke up with me, and so I'm driving home in her car, and I don't have a license, and I got my ex-girlfriend's car, and I am driving without a license, but again, I'm backslidden, all right? And it's been about a year now, and everything's been taken away from me. If you look at where I was when I walked away from Christ and where I was at that point, and I turned on the radio, and I turned over to the Christian radio station, and they were playing a song by Love Song called Little Pilgrim. And it says, Little Pilgrim, walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others, and they are just like you? They take a little turn to the left, and they see what that road has to offer them, but they've got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing when you realize that you're all alone again. And with everything being taken away from me, driving down the road listening to that song, I just felt that way. I felt so distant from God. I felt so distant from everything. And then as I got closer to home, the last line of that song says, when it gets to that last part where it's a sad thing, you realize you're all alone, the last line says, and it's a glad thing when you realize you found your way back home. And so I went and parked at my mom's trailer, and I went and laid in bed, and I don't know whether the trailers still have this up on the top or not, but there were these little clear plastic, little flower-like beads that were all across the top of the ceiling. I remember laying in there looking at that bead and saying to God, okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. Whatever you want in my life is yours. And God was faithful. The first couple of, I recommitted my life to Christ. The first couple church experiences weren't good. It's not that the teaching wasn't good or the music wasn't good, but I came in and I sat and I listened and I couldn't connect. I just couldn't connect. And it was as if God was saying, this is so serious. What you did was so serious. You need to know that you need to take every last drop of the bitterness of the world. But I thought when I came back and I couldn't make that connection, because I knew what it was like to feel the Lord move in my life. I knew what it was like to feel okay with Him. And it wasn't there. And I felt like I'd gone too far. I felt like I'd done too much. I felt like God didn't want me. I felt like God was like, no, I don't want you. And then a buddy of mine, who was a cruise buddy of mine during that year, we were cruised Eastdale. You guys here, I don't know if you cruised Eastdale, but I think my Speedway, somebody told me. But a cruise buddy of mine calls me up and says, you got to go to church with me Friday. I got saved. He has no idea that I know what he's talking about, that I know well what he's talking about. And I go, what? He goes, I got saved. I think I'd witnessed to him while I was drunk. You know, you get, I'm drunk. I'm like, you just got to love Jesus, man. He didn't respond. Very ineffective. But I went to church with him that Friday night. And this was a bizarre little charismatic church. We had to step over people to get in because people were slain in the spirit. And I sat down in that pew. And as soon as they started playing music, it was like God said, you're home now. You're following me now. And I literally began to bawl. And I don't cry good. I don't have a cool cry. I ugly cry. So, you know, people talk about laughing in the spirit. I was crying in the spirit, and it was bad because I ugly cry. People are like, what is wrong with that guy? That's not what we do here, buddy. We do something different when God moves in this place. And I can tell you that God brought me back as a full, complete son. God brought me back and showed me the plan and the purpose that he had for my life. And that's why I will often tell you, if you've walked away from God, you can come back to him again. And you're not going to come back as a second-class Christian. God transformed me again, and it was very, very powerful. Now, Peter doesn't really have that. It's not really the same experience, but Peter is kind of like me in a shorter, more compact way, in that I don't think he has a complete understanding about giving everything to God. So when I said, I no longer want what I want, but I want what you want, now that was a God's my pilot. That was a surrendering of everything. That was a losing of my life. I'd never really done that earlier. It had always been like, Jesus is here to help me out. It's the self-help Jesus I followed in my first 4 years. He's going to make my life better. I'm going to invite him in to make my life better. Then the Jesus I began to follow was the Jesus that wants me to sacrifice, is the Jesus that wants to use my life to let my life be consumed by him for the glory of God. And Peter had to come to that place where he understood that. And so when we pick it up here in, well, let me first of all say this. I got a couple verses I want to share with you. This is Peter's call. He's in the boat with Jesus and he has his call, right? That's what we're looking at. But it's not the first time Peter meets Jesus. There's a couple others. The first one is in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. And this is where John the Baptist, after he baptized Jesus a couple of days, he saw Jesus at a distance and he had two of his disciples with him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so here it is in verse 40 of John chapter 1. One of the two who heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So now we're learning something about Peter and the disciples. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he was Jesus's. And then it says, we have found that he came to his brother Simon, that's Peter, and said, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you will be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. So the first thing that Jesus does is changes his name. You are Simon, but now you're going to be Cephas. And he gives him this name, stone. And it is not a pebble. I heard somebody mocking Peter one time saying, Jesus gave him the name pebble. It's not. A stone is it's a rock. It's not bedrock. It's not Petra. But he's telling him, you're a stone. And Peter did become a stone for that first century church and even for the disciples. But Peter didn't really go, we don't really learn that he went anywhere from this little encounter with Jesus. And so in Matthew 4, we have the second time, at least that we can see in the Gospels, that he meets Jesus. It says in Matthew 4, 18 through 20, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So they're just casting nets. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he gives them this promise. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. But now we have the third incident. And they must have left from following him. They followed him, but at some point they went, let's go back to the boat. So I think what Peter's doing here is going, God's going to be my co-pilot. I'm going to be fishing. I'm going to be doing what I'm doing. And I'll follow Jesus and do these things kind of on the side. And of course, God's got a much different plan. And so we pick it up in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret, which is the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And he's near Capernaum, where Peter lives. Peter and Andrew live, James and John as well. And Jesus is being pressed in by the crowds. And we know from our study last week that there's a ton of people that are following him. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And now they're pressing in because they want to hear him. They want to hear his teaching. And Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from there and they were washing their nets. Now, this is a third account that we get in the other Gospels as well, that he walks by them while they're mending their nets. In Matthew, we read they were casting their nets out. They were mending their nets, and he says, follow me. This is probably that same account. And so he says, verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So he was able to get away from the pressing crowds, get a little distance, the water would amplify, and he could teach them. And I've often said of this teaching that I would have loved to have heard what this teaching was. But I think we probably have it. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, which means he would travel and preach, and itinerant preachers preach the same thing. We see that as we get through the Gospels, that Jesus's message was pretty much the same. Not that it's not deep and profound and meaningful, but I think we get what he taught from the boat later on, or at least a flavor of what kind of teaching that Jesus gave. Now, when he had stopped speaking, this isn't about his teaching, it's about something else. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, Simon's a fisherman, and so Simon answers him with a little bit of sarcasm, maybe even with a little bit of correction meant here. And we'll go on to see why I think that. He could be saying it a completely different way. Let me read it to you the way that I think he said it, okay? So he says to him, verse 5, Master. I think he's just trying to kind of be like, you are my master. I'll do it, but you need to know this. We have toiled all night and caught nothing. That word toil there means to work very, very, very hard. It's not like just we've been out fishing. He's like, we toiled all night long and caught nothing. And he's a professional fisherman. This is what he does for a living. Now, I don't know. People say that he was one of the best fishermen out there. I heard somebody say that about Peter. And like, where do you get that kind of stuff from? Let's try to stick with what the Bible says about him. As we look at Peter's fishing, he doesn't look that good to us. A little bit later on, he fishes all night and doesn't catch him again. He has caught one fish, I think, in the whole story. We have him catching one fish, and he's a fisherman. But he is a professional fisherman. He knows what he's doing. And he says, nevertheless, and that's kind of like, no, but because you said so, I'm going to show you here what it's all about. At your word, I will let down my net. Now, he could have said it like this. Master, we've fished all night long. We toiled hard all night long. We didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll go do it. So he could have said it more excited and with more faith, but I don't think he did that. I think he's telling him, you're a preacher and I'm a fisherman. You preach and I'll fish. And it says in verse 6, and when he had done this, he caught a great number of fish. Now God's showing Peter something. We really will only be the most successful when we surrender to what he says.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.